which we've titled the Gospel, Plain and Simple. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Years ago, when communism was still in power in the Soviet Union, petty thievery was quite common among the state-run and owned factories. And typically, the state, in a desire to protect its interests and property, would assign guards at the entrances of each of the factories with the responsibility of stopping potential theft. So as the factory workers would file out every day, these guards would check out all the departing workers to make sure they weren't pilfering anything they shouldn't be taking. Well, there was a sawmill in Leningrad where a man named Petrovich worked, and while leaving the sawmill one day, Petrovich headed out towards the gate with a wheelbarrow full of sawdust chips. Of course, the guard stopped him and inquired, "What do you have in the wheelbarrow, Petrovich?" To which he replied, "Nothing, just sawdust wood chips." The guard said, "Look, I'm not that dumb, Petrovich." So he ordered Petrovich to dump it all out, and the guard raked through all the contents and found nothing. So the guard ordered him to scoop up the wood chips into the wheelbarrow and take it out. So he did. Well, the next day at quitting time, same scenario. Same question, same examination, same result. There was nothing but wood chips in the wheelbarrow. Well, this same scenario happened over and over again for 6 days. And the following week at quitting time, here comes Petrovich again with his wheelbarrow. By this time, the gate guard is getting very frustrated, for he knew the rascal was stealing something. He just couldn't figure out what it was. And so the guard bargained with him, saying, "Look, Petrovich, I know you're stealing something out of here, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm either going to go get my supervisor and get to the bottom of this, and we're going to nail you, or you can tell me what you're pilfering from this factory. I'll let it slide, and I won't turn you in." Well, Petrovich thought for a minute and said, "Okay, I'll tell you. I've been smuggling wheelbarrows." Now, I use this story to illustrate the sad reality that Christendom has become a lot like the guard when it comes to the important issue of salvation. Between satanic blindness and biblical carelessness, most individuals have become confused as to the correct answer to the crucial questions, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Putting the cart before the horse, religion has people focused on the sawdust chips of them getting baptized, going to church, having good works, speaking in tongues, praying prayers, and on we could go, so that people are missing the wheelbarrow of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Dear friends, what has your focus and faith been on? The work of Jesus Christ or your work? And with the Super Bowl today, I'm reminded how the National Football League, in its TV broadcast, used to have a segment named, "You Make the Call." You remember that? I don't think it's been that long ago. In these segments, they would show a play and then ask how you would rule or decide if you were the referee. Now, permit me to do the same kind of thing in the area of evangelism. Not that we're the final judge and jury on one's salvation, only God is. But we're called on in the Bible to exercise spiritual discernment so that we would know who to witness to as an unbeliever, who to fellowship with as a believer. And that's why Paul, when he wrote letters, said to the saints that are at Corinth, he believed they were saved. He made some judgments in those areas. I'll give you 4 evangelism scenarios. 4 case scenarios. Your job is to decide if each person has eternal life or not. You might want to just jot down on your handout which ones you think. 1, 2, 3, or 4. There'll be 4. Okay? The first guy we're going to look at is Larry. Larry's a very moral person. In fact, he prays and reads his Bible daily. He attends church faithfully. He believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is the Word of God. He believes in the deity and bodily resurrection of Christ. He believes that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Is Larry saved? You make the call. Number two, we have Steve. Steve's an accounting major in college. After hearing the gospel, he says he'd like to become a Christian because he wants Jesus Christ's help with all the pressures associated with accounting. He prays and asks Jesus into his heart, is Steve saved? Number three, Susie. Now, Susie attends church a lot. She prays often. She says she's always believed in Jesus Christ, and she thinks she's already saved because she prays often and takes communion regularly. Is Susie saved? Now, here's our fourth one, Lance. Now, Lance lives in a city park. He is a vagrant and a wino. You can find him sleeping under a park bench on some occasions. He confidently claims to have eternal life, though, when questioned. And when asked why, he will tell you that he believes that Jesus Christ died for his sins on the cross and claims the Bible teaches this is enough. Is Lance saved? Those are our four. Is Larry a believer? Did Steve understand the gospel? Was Susie's faith in Jesus Christ or not? And could a wino like Lance truly be saved? Now just hold on to this as we'll address this again at the end of our study this morning. For what we're considering again in this study is the gospel plain and simple. And let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, 500 other believers, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some had died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. By way of a brief review, we've concentrated thus far in our study on the revelation of the gospel. In doing so, we began by examining its importance. Why is the gospel so important? And we gave at least three reasons. Number one is because the gospel is God's only message of salvation. Number two, because the gospel is the means to be born again. You can't be born again apart from the gospel. And thirdly, because the gospel will be the basis of God's judgment. Your eternal destiny will be determined by how you respond to the gospel or not. Now, if the gospel is that important, we then underscored the need for its clarity. Why is the clarity of the gospel so necessary? And we saw the first reason is because the gospel is the message believers are to proclaim. If God has given us the responsibility to spread the gospel, we need to know what it is and we need to be clear in presenting it. But secondly, we said the gospel, it's important to be clear, because the gospel is under satanic attack. If there's any message Satan wants to blind people from and confuse people with, it is this message of salvation, of how to be born again, this message of the gospel. Now, if the gospel is that important and its clarity that crucial, let's once again define our terms. What do we mean by the word gospel? The word gospel, again, comes from the Greek word, as the New Testament was written in Greek and then translated into English, comes from the word euangelion. Eu means good, angelion means message. The word gospel means good news. And good news of any kind. For example, you're rooting for a particular team today in the Super Bowl, and they win. And you will yell out, good news! This is good news! Euangelion. Now, as one studies the New Testament, they begin to observe that euangelion is used to refer to the gospel of the kingdom, as proclaimed to Israel by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and his apostles. But also the word gospel is used to refer to the gospel of the grace of God. And by the way, these two gospels are not the same. These are different. One is a particular message given to a covenanted people, namely Israel, regarding the presence or possibility of their king and kingdom being set up. The other deals with God's plan of salvation as rooted in the grace of God. And this is why, as we examine its emphasis, we pointed out that in the New Testament, the word gospel is found some 104 times, with the vast majority being in Paul's epistles. In fact, Jesus Christ and his finished work are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles alone, or approximately 10 times per chapter. So if you're going to be a wise witness for Jesus Christ, and if you're going to really sense the emphasis of the New Testament, and in particular the epistles, it's imperative that you have a clear and strategic grasp of the Pauline epistles, for in these letters the gospel of grace is explained and clarified. And as you search the scriptures concerning the gospel, you need to recognize its direction. Throughout the New Testament, the word gospel refers to good news from God to man. Please note that direction. And why is this? It's because one's salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. Very crucial that you understand the direction of the gospel. Thus, last week we studied regarding the nature of the gospel. And in doing so, we observed the gospel Paul preached was a fixed and inflexible message of absolute truth. He allowed for no additions. He allowed for no deviations. He allowed for no subtractions to his gospel, whether it be by another apostle or even an angel from heaven. For the gospel Paul preached was not of human origin, as he had it revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. So what exactly is the content of the gospel? And the answer is found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3 again, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The first thing we note about this gospel is that it centers in a specific person, and that person is none less than Jesus Christ. And this is very important because Jesus Christ is very God, a very God who became a man, yet without sin. He alone is the one mediator between God and man, and he alone is the only way to God. Secondly, the gospel centers in a specific work, how that Christ died. and how he rose again. And this is important because only through Christ's death could the penalty and punishment for your sins be fully paid. And in that God the Father raised Christ from the dead, we have a clear indication given that God was satisfied and accepted Christ's sacrifice for your sins. He voluntarily died and he got the job done, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. So now as a living, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ could offer to you and me eternal life as a free gift. Thirdly, the gospel centers in a specific accomplishment, namely that Christ died for our sins. And the Greek word translated for here, huper, means on behalf of. It's one of the three key words in the New Testament underscoring the concept of substitution. And it's only attached to his death. He was not buried for our sins. He was not resurrected for our sins. Why? Because when he died, he got the job done. Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice as he fully paid for your sins and mine. And that's why on the cross he cried out, "It is finished." As I've said before, it literally means paid in full. Your sins, my sins, the sins of the entire world were paid in full when Jesus Christ died. That means you can't even tip the waiter. That means there's nothing left for you to do to atone for your sin because it's been paid in full, completely, by another. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if all of your sins were paid for by Christ, what sins are left for the church to remove? What sins are left for good ritual to atone for? Obviously none. This means that no mass, no fires of purgatory, no sacraments, no good works, no personal suffering, no indulgences, etc., can atone for your sins because Christ already, once and for all time, did so on the cross, praise the Lord. That's good news. And we ended our study last time by considering the evidences of the gospel. And three are found in this passage. The first proof that this message is true is that gospel fulfilled the scriptures. Did you notice that in verses 3 and 4? How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Some of them written hundreds of years before he came. Hundreds of years before he died. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, fulfilled prophecy is one of the evidences that this book that you hold in your hand this morning is a book of supernatural origin. That this book came from God. For only God can predict with perfect accuracy the future. And that's why when Christ came, over 100 unique, specific prophecies were fulfilled. And again, the mathematical odds of that occurring are astronomical. You know, one of the uniquenesses of Christianity is fulfilled prophecy. You will not find that in Islam. You will not find that in Hinduism. You will not find that in Taoism or anything like that. You only find it in Christianity. And so the gospel fulfilled the scriptures. The second proof that this message is true is the gospel is historically credible and verifiable. Verse 5 says, regarding this resurrected Christ, that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Notice, the Apostle Paul could have called to the witness stand Peter, who is the chief apostle and previous thrice denier of Jesus Christ, and say, "Did you see the resurrected Christ?" And the answer would be, "Yes, I talked with him. I saw him. I touched him. He could have gone to the 12 who were the chief authorities of the early church and yet who had previously deserted Jesus Christ. And they would have said, yes, we saw him. 500 believers, verse 6, who saw the risen Christ at one time. Now that's a lot of witnesses. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had been an unbeliever prior to Christ's resurrection. And then he met with all the apostles, which included Thomas, the chief doubter, who got his doubts removed. And then there was Paul, who previously had been the chief persecutor of Christians. Tremendous evidence to support what the Bible is teaching regarding it being historically verifiable and credible. This is quite a large and valid group of eyewitnesses, wouldn't you say? Sir Edward Clarke said, and I quote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference followed on evidence. A truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." In fact, the historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford adds, and I quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often have been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in history, in the history of mankind, which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." And so the second proof is the gospel is historically credible and verifiable. But the last proof we touched on last week is that the gospel is personally transforming. And we see this in verses 9, 10, and 11. For Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." How does one explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, a great persecutor of Christianity, to becoming a great defender of Christianity, apart from the destiny-changing, life-transforming message of the gospel? In fact, when Paul gives his testimony, he makes no bones about his past. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and let me show you that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, we begin in verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful." Counted me faithful. Putting me into the ministry. "Who was before he was saved, a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious." Now stop for a minute. Can you imagine that resume for an apostle? What were you? Oh, persecutor, injurious, blasphemer. Oh, we'll make you an apostle. Now that's the grace of God, isn't it? He goes on to say in verse 13, "But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, of whom I not was, but am chief. "Howbeit, for this cause, to save sinners, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul is saying in verse 16 that God was using him as an exhibit of the grace of God, and that if the chief of sinners could be saved, certainly anyone else could as well. You see, God is willing to save anyone, and when you get saved just as you are, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I think of Paul's background, go to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll see another passage where he gives his testimony. But he approaches this now from a little different angle this time. Because there were those at Philippi who were seeking to influence this church in a legalistic fashion. And Paul says, you want to look at your birth? You want to look at your human attainment? You want to look at your human achievement? You want to look at your religious background? You want to evaluate those kind of things? And whether or not you think you merit the grace of God or not? If that's true, you look at my background, Paul says. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in human achievement and human attainment. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Well, what kind of assets did you have, Paul? Well, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul sets forth to us in verses 4 through 6 his religious assets. And he mentions 7. Regarding religious ritual, he was circumcised the eighth day, which every good male Jew was. And circumcision was the first step in entering a life under the law, right ritual. People today think that they could be saved by ritual? Sure. Regarding national relationship of the stock of Israel, God's chosen nation, God's chosen people, that's got to mean something, right? Or like people tell me today, well, I was raised in a Christian home, aren't I saved? That's got to mean something, doesn't it? Well, it means that you were exposed to the truth, but it doesn't mean that you believed it. God has no grandchildren, only children. You have to personally accept it. And then regarding tribal rank of the tribe of Benjamin, aristocracy, that's where King Saul came from. Regarding cultural reliability, you had Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't a Hellenistic Jew like many had been, influenced by Greek culture. No, he knew the Hebrew language. He followed the Hebrew customs. Boy, tradition's always big with people, right? That's got to matter. I followed my church's traditions. Salvation by tradition. Does that happen that way? Regarding his religion, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect of Judaism. There's only so many of these Pharisees at any one time. And they were very devout, very religious. In fact, regarding religious devotion, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church as he viewed the church as an enemy. And so he would hunt down people. In fact, the first martyr recorded in the New Testament who died for their faith was Stephen in Acts 7. And if you read the account closely, you'll see the man holding his clothes while they stoned him to death was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Regarding law righteousness, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that doesn't mean he never sinned. He was a sinner like all of us. But when he would sin, he would bring the appropriate sacrifices. He was involved in the appropriate kind of ritual. Now here's a guy who had a lot of religious assets. Salvation by ritual, salvation by rank, salvation by religion, salvation by religious devotion, salvation by law righteousness. Now, if there's someone who should have gone to heaven, here's our man. As this guy has more religion per square foot than anyone who perhaps walked on the face of the earth, here's our God. And What is the conclusion? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I had in my asset column, those I counted loss for, in exchange for who? Christ. While he thought all these things were religious assets, when he finally understood the gospel, he saw they were deficits. They were loss. They meant nothing. In fact, he even gets a little stronger. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but done, that I may win Christ. Let's add to loss another word here. We'll use the King James word. Done. Done. Now that must have been a stark revelation to realize that all those things you would naturally trust in to get you to heaven and to obtain salvation can't do it. In fact, instead of them being assets, they actually became deficits when you trusted in them instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. Now add this concept of loss and done to Isaiah 64:6, where it says, but we are all of an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, these kind of things, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Can you imagine dying and going in the gates of heaven and Christ saying, why should I let you in? And what do you pull out? Well, here are some filthy rags and here's some dung. Doesn't this qualify me? No! No! Well, if that's true, how can you be fit for heaven? How can you obtain a righteousness that's compatible with God's? Verse 9, and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. And how do you get that? By faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get it by going to church and getting involved in rituals and those kind of things. Now that's what religion tells you. That's not what the Bible says. Now you would think that this wonderful good news message from God to man regarding the person, work, and accomplishment of Jesus Christ would be a delight to every helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner's ear. But frankly, dear friends, it's not. In fact, the gospel is very offensive to many people, especially religious people. And to see this, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 17. Paul writes, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which means baptism isn't the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, which is the focus of the gospel, should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Notice God here divides all mankind into two camps, those that are perishing and those that are saved. Those that are perishing view the message of the cross as foolishness. And by the way, the word foolishness is the Greek word moria, in which we get the word what? Moron. You're a moron to believe that, they would think. But unto us which are saved, we see that message of the cross as the very power of God. Now let me ask you, where do you stand today? Are you among the perishing? Are you among those that are saved? And by the way, that word saved is a biblical term. It's okay to say, I have been saved. You know, we've all sung it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's okay to say that. Now, why is this message of the gospel either viewed as foolishness or the power of God? Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. The word there isn't talking about the activity of preaching, but the message preached, the gospel. To save them that what? Believe. What's necessary to be saved? Only to believe the gospel. So why is it so offensive? Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. And in this case, the Jew is typical also of the religious do-gooder. Now, why a stumbling block? Well, first of all, to think of their Messiah being crucified is very hard for a Jew to accept. See, the word crucified there emphasizes the nature of his death. It was a cross death. And there was nothing more ignoble in their thinking than someone dying on a cross. That word crucified, we preach Christ crucified, is in the perfect tense, which means he got the job done nearly 2,000 years ago with the results abiding to this day. See, G. Campbell Morgan, who has now been dead for a number of years, said when he first came to this country, as he was from England, that a lady came up to him and said, Dr. Morgan, you know that the cross is offensive to me. I don't like to hear a preacher talk about it because it's ugly and it's unsightly and I don't like to hear that sort of thing. And Dr. Morgan, in his characteristic manner, said, Madam, I thoroughly agree with you. It is an offense. It is an ugly thing. But the only ugliness in that cross is your sins and my sins. Now that's putting it in perspective. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why? To think of their Messiah being crucified. And that also means supposed guilt towards them. Now that's not people living today. That's that generation that was involved in crucifying Christ. And when I was in Poland last time, I had an opportunity to talk to a Jewish woman who happened to be a physician, a doctor. And in fact, she could actually read right out of the Old Testament. And she discussed with me the fact that the Jews couldn't have killed Jesus. Impossible. They couldn't have been involved in da-da-da-da-da. Again, she couldn't deal with the fact that there could be some guilt associated with it. But you know, perhaps the greater issue why the cross of Christ is a stumbling block is that means that you cannot work your way to heaven. No works righteousness. And just let me show you this for a moment. Put a marker here and go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. You see, religious Jews, and there's non-religious Jews as well, but religious Jews think in terms of meriting the blessing of God through their religious works and rituals. Just like religious people that aren't Jews think. It's not unique to them. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 20. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So, well, that's easy. Well, no, it's not. They were the most devout religious people of Jesus' day. So, well, how do you get a righteousness then that exceeds that? This is how you get it. You get it as a gift from God based on the work of Jesus Christ the very moment you put your faith in Him. So God gives you the gift of righteousness and therefore you are declared justified or declared righteous before God by faith. not by your works. But what a stumbling block to someone who's trying to work their way into the kingdom of heaven here. In fact, go with me to Matthew 21. Jesus startled and shocked the religious leaders of his day. So if you get a little shocked today, you're in good company. Now in Matthew 21, let's begin in verse 28. And here Jesus is speaking again. He says, "What think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented, he changed his mind, and he went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I'll go, sir.' And guess what? He did not go. He went not. Whether of them, twain, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they said unto him, 'Well, the first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans, the tax collectors, the scum of the earth, and the harlots, the whores in towns, go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Whew! Can you imagine hearing that from Jesus Christ? You know, the tax collectors, they were viewed the scum of the earth. They were the armpit of Jerusalem. I mean, to be a tax collector, man, you collected taxes on behalf of the Roman government from Jewish people, and usually you were involved with extortion in the process. I mean, they were as down and out as you can get. And by the way, the man who's writing this book, Matthew, you know what his occupation was? Tax collector, who got saved by the grace of God. Can you imagine a group of religious clergy here today? Just a whole bunch. And Jesus Christ getting up and saying, "Guess what? The whores in Duluth are going to go to heaven before you." Can you imagine how they would respond? You know how they responded? "We got to kill this guy." And that's why religion plotted his death. It was the religious leaders that conspired to kill Jesus Christ. It wasn't the whores in town. In fact, they responded gladly to him. They heard of grace and mercy and the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this isn't suggesting that God is condoning fornication. He's not. It's just that a fornicator usually doesn't have any spiritual claim to glory. When you ask them, "Well, tell me, of all the people in the United States that claim to be born again, 37% think that you have to earn your way to heaven." Well, that's interesting. How would the tax collectors and harlots get there if that was the case? Verse 32, John the Baptist came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. And that's always the issue. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards. You didn't change your mind that you might believe him. You see, when someone believes in Christ, they've repented. They've changed their mind. The word repent here does not mean sorrow for sin. For you can cry crocodile tears of repentance all the way to hell. But if you change your mind about Jesus Christ and you put your trust in him instead of your works, you get saved. That's why we won't take the time to look at it, but read Matthew chapter 23 and how Jesus Christ rebukes and saves his greatest rebuke for the religious leaders of his day. While Christ loves sinners, he hates their sin, and especially the religion of human accomplishment instead of divine achievement. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look again with me at verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The gospel is not only a stumbling block to the Jews, but it's viewed as foolishness to the Greek, the Gentile, the intellectual type,
Why? Because it doesn't fit their philosophical systems. You know, many of us have read Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. Did that ever bring you to Christ? Did that ever bring you to salvation? Did that ever bring you to know your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? It never does. Furthermore, the intellectual type, as they hear this message, they think this is foolishness because it's so narrow-minded. And yet Jesus Christ himself said regarding himself that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man came to the Father but by him. And that's why Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other. And that name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third reason why the intellectual stumbles is because they just think it's too simple. You mean just believe? That's it? You see, the message of the cross looks foolish to the lost because salvation is so simple while they think it's so complex. The world says, in effect, how stupid to believe that the death of one man on one hill, on one piece of wood, at one moment of time in human history is the one determining factor of destiny for every man. That's ridiculous. But they don't perceive who the man was who died. They don't perceive what he did when he died and what it accomplished, nor do they perceive their need as a sinner for salvation, realizing God is holy. But it's true. It's marvelous. It's good news. Jesus Christ died for you to save you, and it's just that simple, but it devastates human pride. In fact, Dr. J. Vernon McGee has written, and I quote, "The cross, that ugly tree yonder on Golgotha's hill, is a monument to the wisdom of God. When the world in wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who are lost." Have you ever noticed where they crucified Christ? Scripture says that they crucified him on Golgotha, the place of the skull. That has always been very symbolic to me. Right up on top of man's intellect. Right where man can go no farther, God reared a cross. That cross is not contrary to the wisdom of man, but it is above the wisdom of man. And the race is bankrupt. You can talk about the offense of the cross all you want, but when you see what is happening in this poor, war-weary, sin-stained, and blood-soaked world, I tell you, man is bankrupt. But the cross reveals the riches of God and the grace of God to a poor, lost world. You see, human philosophy never found out God. That's why you know that most people cannot answer with any amount of certainty the three most basic questions of life: where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? And yet the simplest Christian is wiser than the most educated unbeliever when it comes to the most basic and important issues of life. Now the gospel is not only a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek, but the gospel uplifts Christ, devastates human wisdom, devastates human pride, devastates human religion. Notice verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised have God chosen, yea, the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Well, if that's true, what should we glory in? "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory" where? "In the Lord." The gospel uplifts Jesus Christ as we preach Christ crucified. We don't preach our church. No church can save you, including this one. We're not trying to say, come to our church, you can get saved by being part of our church. No. Now, it's true you will hear the gospel here, but this church can't save you. Nor can a ritual or good works, as no works can save you. This message of the gospel smashes human wisdom, devastates human pride, and puts religion out of business. No wonder it is offensive. So if someone gets offended, don't be surprised. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go out of your way and say, "Are you offended yet?" Well, you're not. Well, let's pour it on some more, you know. No. There are people that are open and people that will listen and people who will respond. But did you notice in verses 26 through 29 who it is that God saves and calls? Look up here. It's very interesting. Not many wise, educated men after the flesh. And the word men is generic. Not many mighty, not many, you know, powerful, ruling type, not many noble are called and saved. Not many, just a few, not many. Well, then who does get saved? God has chosen who? The foolish things of the world. That's where you and I come in. Why? Why has God done that? To confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. Why? Purpose clause here. To confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world. The things that are despised, like the people we were talking about earlier. The tax collectors and the harlots. The things which are nothing in themselves. Why has God chosen them? To bring to nothing the things that are. To devastate human pride. That no flesh should glory in His presence. There won't be a person in heaven peacocking around saying, "You know why I'm here? Because I was really something. You know, I did this. I went to this. I did these. I was the deacon of the Second Baptist Church of Podunk Flats, Pennsylvania." I mean, there won't be anybody saying anything like that. You know what they'll be saying? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Not a really good and nice religious fellow like me. A wretch like me. No flesh will glory in God's presence. You see, God is not impressed with your education, for He's the wisest person in the universe. God is not impressed with your position, for He's the sovereign of the universe. God is not impressed with your birth, as He's always been. God is not impressed with your wealth, for He owns it all. No wonder William R. Newell said, "To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves." Dear friends, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everybody gets saved the same way if they get saved. And this is humbling to the intellectual pride of man. As man didn't think of it, God did. As man didn't provide it, God did. As man didn't perform it, Christ did. And then man doesn't deserve it. It's all by His grace. So in the gospel of God's grace, who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Who gets the credit? Verse 31, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That's why, as you listen to me today, who do I keep talking about? Jesus Christ. Now, before we leave the offense of the gospel, go to one more passage on this. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, look with me at verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." He says, if I would simply add one work to this message of grace and Christ's finished work, I wouldn't take it in the neck. And by the way, who dogged Paul's feet every place he went? It was the religious, Pharisaical Jews that did. They wanted him dead, just like the Lord Jesus. Because they saw that if people embrace this message of grace, it puts religion out of business. Sometimes people have asked me, "Well, why don't more churches preach this? It'll put them out of business." Because if you've ever noticed something about religion, connecting with religion is a dollar in most cases. And here we come along and we say, salvation is free. It costs you nothing. Christ did it all. You don't need the church to get you to heaven. You need Christ. And that's foreign. And that's different. And that's challenging. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? That is the offense of the cross cease." You add works, you take away the offense. And man wants to merit salvation. People say, "Well, tell me something to do by way of my works, so I'll do it." Nope, can't do it. No works. You can't get in on it. You can't get any of the glory. God has provided salvation outside of you and in spite of you through the work of His Son, and when you believe it, you get it. You add one work, it's no more of grace. You add one work, man gets the glory. You add one work, you say in essence, "Jesus Christ, thank you for what you've done, but it wasn't quite enough." And this must be expounded and exposed. Now, sometimes people say, "Well, can't you just say what the gospel is? Must you explain how you're not saved?" Because people get offended then. And I know, as I've said before, we could have a church here four times the size. All I have to do is tell people how they're not saved. So people walk around all thinking they're saved, and in many cases they're not. That's the neo approach that church growth advocates tell us we should do today, and yet that's not the biblical approach. For Paul said this in Acts 13, 38 and 39. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, Jesus Christ, all that believe," there's the positive, "are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's the negative. And by the way, he was saying that to a group of Jews who were prone to trust the law of Moses to get them to heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Here's the positive. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Here's the negative. "And that not of yourself." Here's the positive. "It's the gift of God." Here's the negative. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3. "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared." Here's the negative. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." But here's the positive. "According to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of," which is regeneration, there was a spiritual bath that happened when you got saved, "and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed in us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be careful to maintain good works." Why? "These things are good and profitable unto man." Notice, you're not saved by works. Once you're saved, God wants you to have good works that profit other people. That'll be a good testimony to them. But not works in order to get saved or to stay saved, but to be a testimony of your salvation to other people. You've got to tell people both sides. That's why years ago, the renowned pastor of the 19th century in England, Charles Spurgeon, said, and I quote, "All the many times that I have wished the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved, gladly would I have done it if it were possible. If he had said, 'Take off your shoes and stockings and run to John O'Groats,' I would not even have gone home first, but would have started off that very night that I might win salvation. How often have I thought that if he had said, 'Bear your back to the scourge and take 50 lashes,' I would have said, 'Here I am, come along with your whip and beat as hard as you please so long as I can obtain peace and rest and get rid of my sin.' Yet that simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting his finished salvation, being nothing and letting him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what he has done, I could not get a hold of it." It's really that simple. In fact, this may be sitting right in front of your nose. And like a zit on your nose, you don't see it, though others do. Are you getting a hold of it? It's not an issue of believing that Christ is necessary, but to see that Christ is enough. Do you see Him as enough? Can you see now it's not a matter of getting your good to outweigh your bad, but to put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? In fact, go to Acts 16 as we look at one last passage of Scripture and then see how you did on your opening, "You Make the Call." Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, The Philippian jailer here brings up Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now let me underscore the word "do." Isn't that how people naturally think? Got to do something to go to heaven, right? Secondly, in the Greek, that word "do" is in the present tense. Because people who try to work for salvation never think it's just one thing, it's usually many things they have to do. What must I do to be saved from hell? Verse 31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and your house." Now the word "believe" underscores the one condition necessary. And by the way, it's in the aorist tense. It doesn't speak of something that's ongoing. It speaks of something that happens. You believe it. It's consistent with being born again. It's consistent with receiving a gift at a point in time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you have to trust. And the promise is you shall be saved. So who or what are you trusting for your salvation? Is it Christ, period? Or is it Christ plus? Is it Christ's work alone? Or is it also your works? Dear friends, the difference is the difference between heaven and hell. So let's go back to where we began this morning with "You Make the Call." Remember Larry? Moral, reads the Bible daily, attends church faithfully, believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, believes in the deity, bodily resurrection of Christ, believes that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. Is Larry saved? The answer here is, now this can sound like a trick question. Not enough information. Not enough information. Now, each of these four scenarios were actual scenarios that Bob Wilkin encountered in his personal evangelism. So let me go on to read what he wrote. And I quote, he writes, "I went on to ask Larry why he thought that God should let him into heaven. My goal was to determine where he was placing his confidence. Here's the answer he gave. I believe that God should let me into heaven because I believe that Christ died for my sins, and because I have confessed and continue to confess all of my sins, because I have turned from and continue to turn from all of my sins, and because I have been baptized, because I am doing the best to obey God day by day." Now what do you think? Say, this guy is religious, right? But lost. He's not trusting Christ alone. He's like Paul before he was saved. And by the way, don't think for a moment the Apostle Paul didn't believe in the Messiah. Oh, he did. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And he was still working his way to heaven. Let's go to the second guy, Steve. Remember, the accountant major in college. Hears gospel, wants to become a Christian to receive Christ's help with the pressures of life. Prayed and asked Jesus into his heart. Is Steve saved? Bob Wilkin writes, "All indications suggest that he is confused. The gospel is not about getting help with accounting pressures." You know, there's a bigger issue. It's called going to hell. That, by the way, that wasn't right. That's, you can put that in parenthesis, okay? "The point of the gospel is that we need salvation from eternal condemnation, which we deserve due to our sin problem. Steve evidently doesn't grasp this. He is yet unsaved." Third situation. Oh, by the way, do you get saved by praying and asking Jesus into your heart? We'll talk about that next time. Okay? Number three, Susie. Like Larry, she is trusting in Christ plus, isn't she? Notice, she's always believed. No such thing. He had to be lost. And saw the gospel and put your faith in Christ, get saved. She thinks she's already saved because she prays and takes communion. Is she trusting in Christ alone? No. She lacks eternal life. She's primarily looking to her prayers, church attendance, and taking of communion to save her. Now here's our last one, Lance. And I quote, "At first glance, one would be tempted to conclude he must be unsaved. Clearly his works are abysmal. Carnality marks his life. However, when we look a little deeper, we see something remarkable. Here is one who, in spite of his disobedient lifestyle, is clinging to Christ alone to save him. He does not doubt his salvation, for he knows that it is Christ, not his works, which opens the way to eternal life. He knows that Christ won't let him down. Lance is a saved, albeit carnal, man, like the believers at Corinth that Paul rebuked in 1 Corinthians 3:3 and 11:30. I went on to talk to Lance about God's discipline here and now, and about the coming judgment seat of Christ where our works will be evaluated. We had a word of prayer, and he threw away his bottle and gave some indication that he was going to turn back to the Lord. However, whether he did or did not, that doesn't alter the fact that he falls into the category of whoever that Jesus spoke of in John 3:16. When we share the gospel, we must make it our number one objective to convey that the one and only condition for eternal life is trusting in Christ alone. We need to call people to give up all other confidences. I often find it helpful to ask them on what basis they hope to get into heaven. Why should God let them in? If they are trusting in anything but Christ alone, I steer them to Him as their only hope. I point out that no amount of moral reform, pledges to be good, confession of sins, praying, good works, or church attendance can make me good enough. Only Christ can blot out all of my sins. He alone guarantees eternal life to all who believe in Him. He ends by saying, as you share your faith, be discerning. Find out what the person you are talking with believes, what they are trusting in. Then after you make the call, point them to the only one who can save them. End of quote. Now, Lance was saved by the grace of God. But don't misunderstand that. God's grace isn't a license to sin. God's purpose in saving a sinner isn't to make him a wino and a vagrant, but to make him like Jesus Christ. And while the objective of God in saving a sinner by His grace is to produce in his life good works to the glory of God, this is the result of salvation, not the means of obtaining or maintaining it. But believers still do sin, and some fail miserably God's plan for their Christian lives, but they are still saved by God's amazing grace. So what is it for you, dear friend? What or who are you trusting to get you to heaven? Is it Christ plus, or is it Christ period? What did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you for your word. And I would pray, Father, that if someone here today saw themselves in one of those scenarios, saw themselves trusting Christ plus their church or their rituals or their works to get them to heaven, or something they have done, they might see that it's Christ alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved to your glory. For if we do any works, then we can receive the glory. Father, thank you for this. And I pray you would impress upon anybody here who's not saved that right now, in the quietness of their heart, where they're seated, they can make a decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel and be saved right now. They don't have to wait for some time later or some feeling or coming forward or anything like that. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who are saved, I pray that we would preach this message prayerfully, compassionately, clearly and regularly, and with great concern for those around us, and great thanks in our heart for your grace that saved us and made us a new creation in Christ and changed our destiny from hell to heaven, so that we know we're going to heaven, though we don't deserve it, because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.